Thank you so much, Ruth, and our worship team for leading us. Especially appreciate the lyrics of the last song we sang, Ruth. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. What a great way to prepare our hearts for taking the Lord's Supper here in a little while. Thank you again, worship team. A bill recently passed the Texas Senate in the great Lone Star State. Just this last week, a bill recently passed the Texas Senate that would require public schools to post a copy of the Ten Commandments in every classroom from kindergarten through high school. The bill passed earlier this week and is expected to go before the state House of Representatives soon, though much debate surrounds the controversial bill. Even if the bill passes the House, arguments over the value of the proposed law could prove irrelevant, however, if the Supreme Court decides that it is unconstitutional. Meantime, questions over whether the bill could become law have largely obscured the much more important issue of whether it should become law. And the answer to that latter question is more complicated than you might suspect. Would it be beneficial if today's youth were more aware of and accepting toward God's will as he established in the Ten Commandments? Absolutely. The argument that the Ten Commandments have historical significance in the development of the American Constitution has great merit. But is throwing a foot and a half by 2 foot picture of them up on the wall really going to make much of a difference in guiding America's youth back to that sense of morality? And is the fight over their inclusion in the classroom going to help the advancement of the gospel among the lost? Time will tell. Regardless of where you stand on the idea of putting the Ten Commandments in classrooms, remember that we should be far more concerned with instilling God's word in the hearts and the minds of those he brings into our lives. Amen? I think we could all agree with that. Whether that's your children, your grandchildren, co-workers, neighbors, or anyone else you encounter on a regular basis, a key part of Christ's call for every Christian is taking the personal responsibility of teaching others to obey all that he has commanded. Matthew 28, verse 20, the Great Commission, as we're learning again in our Tell Someone Bible study earlier this morning. Teach others all that I've observed, that I've commanded you to observe. And we don't need the government's approval to do that. And Jesus certainly understood that the greatest challenge is not so much framing God's law and hanging it on the wall, but getting it to move 18 inches from here to here. Amen? Sometimes that's the longest 18-inch journey there is, getting God's law just not in our heads, but down into our hearts. We learned last week that it boils down to what is happening in our hearts as we continue in the series through the Sermon on the Mount. Being a true Christ follower is more than just following a list of religious rules, do's and don'ts, etc. We learned last week that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus gave us his sermon in a sentence. His thesis, his theme that the entire sermon is built around. If we need a reminder, let's go back to verse 20 and read what Jesus said, his sermon in a sentence. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And he's talking about the most religious people who probably ever lived. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. And he says, your righteousness needs to exceed theirs. tall order. But is it really just a matter of keeping those do's and don'ts and looking good on the outside, externally, because we're keeping the law? Or is it because of what God is doing in our hearts? For the Pharisees and the teachers of the law at the time, it was all about external righteousness and outward appearances, looking good and religious in front of others. But they were ignoring the internal world of their hearts. Hear this, church family. It's more about how your heart is changing than your head is growing. It's more about living by the spirit of the law than just keeping the letter of the law. And then after Matthew 5:20, Jesus then does a deep dive to show what this looks like. Righteousness greater than the Pharisees. What does this look like for the Christ follower? And he gives 6 examples. Very common to the people that day. Common to us this day. Could be common to students in Texas if they see it hanging, the Ten Commandments, on the classroom wall. Last week, in the first example, Jesus tackled murder. And we learned that we can actually murder a brother or sister in our mind, commit mental murder, when we don't resolve or remove those hateful thoughts. Then he continued to teach, as we saw last week, on how we are to handle anger and resolve conflict as Christians. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Today, moving from murder, Jesus now tackles adultery. So I ask you a question. Is adultery merely having an affair, or is it an affair of the heart? Let's see what God says in his word. Turn, please, to Matthew 5. So we continue the Sermon on the Mount, verses 27 through 30. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Now, the second example Jesus gives. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Lord, may you bless the reading of your word as we hear it as well. Thank you all for standing. You may be seated. Probably one of the most misunderstood passages in Scripture that we just read. There have been Christians throughout history that have literally cut off hands and pulled their eyes out as they literally applied this passage. I don't think that's what Jesus was teaching, literally, as we'll see here in a few minutes. But meantime, we could say this. Here's my sermon in a sentence for this morning. Overcoming sin in my life, overcoming sin in your life, is more a matter of heart work than hard work. We're really emphasizing God's work in our hearts this morning. Heart work versus hard work. Last week, Jesus quoted the 6th commandment in Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not murder. In today's text, he quotes the very next of the 10 commandments, the 7th one in Exodus 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. So, what is adultery? Well, specifically, it is sexual activity involving a married person and someone other than the spouse. The sin of fornication is different because that involves being sexually active before marriage. Adultery is when you are married. Fornication, before you're married. Adultery is sex outside of marriage. Fornication is sex before marriage. both adultery and fornication are huge issues inside or issues within our state of Californication. A little play on words there, as well as across our country. Statistics are sobering. The number of couples cohabiting inside the church is about the same as outside the church. Similar to the divorce rate, about the same inside the church as it is outside the church. In the low 40%, 41, 42%, around there. Today, 48% of couples live together before marriage. 75% of women lived with a sex partner without being married at some time in the past. Jesus spoke of murder and adultery to illustrate, hear this please, brothers and sisters, to illustrate the true nature and reality of sin for Christ's followers. Why? Because most people, myself included, I hope, would never commit the acts of murder or adultery that at that time were punishable by death. But probably all of us have been guilty of breaking those two commands in our hearts at one time or another. Jesus uncovers the hard reality behind adultery. It begins with lust. Jesus says, when you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her, where? In your heart. So let's unpack this a bit more and understand what Jesus is teaching here. You'll see in the outline there of my message, hopefully you have that sermon outline in your bulletin. First part is dealing with adultery, verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 5. Dealing with adultery. First part, we'll look at the source. The source. So according to Jesus, when did the sin of adultery occur? Is it when the man looks at the woman? Or is it when they eventually climb in bed? Many commentators make a big deal about the verb looks. You might note that in your Bible, or you notice there's the Greek word for looks. It's a present tense verb, which indicates a continuing action. You're looking and you keep on looking. So they conclude it is not the first glance that is the sin, but rather the continuing gaze after that first glance. As guys, we might understand this. It's not admiring the pretty woman walking down the sidewalk as you drive past her, but turning and going back around the block so you can have a second look. While there is some truth to that, that's not where the sin actually occurs. Or is it the lustful looking that is the sin? That phrase could literally be translated with the purpose of lusting. Looking with the purpose of lusting. Gazing with the purpose of lusting. As one commentator points out, seeing a woman and being attracted to her is a, quote, natural part of the God-created appetite and a good indicator that one is alive, end quote. So in his view, the sin is not the gaze itself, but rather the fact that the purpose of the gaze is to lust. Now I think we're getting really close to determining at what point the sin actually takes place. Notice that Jesus says, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, the lustful gaze is just the manifestation or the demonstration of the sin that has already taken place in the heart. Pastor John MacArthur puts it like this, quote, it is not lustful looking that causes the sin in the heart, but the sin in the heart that causes lustful looking. The lustful looking is but the expression of a heart that is already immoral and adulterous. I think this is in your notes. The heart is the soil where the seeds of sin are embedded. and begin to grow. End quote. I think Pastor MacArthur is spot on. Jesus confirms this truth again later in his ministry when he says in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, listen to these words of Jesus. He says, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." Did Jesus leave anything out? Covers the bases pretty well. And he goes on to say, all these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. All begins in the heart. All begins in the heart. The words we say, the actions that come out of our lives, the things that come out of our mouth, it's just revealing what's already in our heart. So the source of adultery. Now let's get practical. This is important, folks. Besides the source, let's look at some steps to deal with this temptation of lust and adultery. So there are some practical steps we can take to avoid lust and adultery. First of all, stay accountable. Stay accountable. I'm so thankful for our church at ABC and counseling offices where I've counseled in the past, but we have windows, the pastor study. So you can see what's going on inside. And I can kind of see what's going on outside sometimes, but especially if I'm counseling another woman or counseling a woman. If no one's around, the door is going to be open and there's always going to be that window in the office. Stay accountable. Internet filters can be so helpful. Having an accountability person in your life, an accountability partner to hold you accountable, is huge. There's programs, computer programs like Covenant Eyes. You might know that, Covenant Eyes, which is great. If you are tempted to go to a website you have no business being on, there'll be a person in your life who'll be alerted to that. You've given permission for that accountability partner to know that, hey, Pastor Peter, I saw where you went, and you don't want to go there. Covenant Eyes is a great program to get onto your computer, your laptop, etc. Stay accountable. Avoid being alone with the opposite sex. Practice that third-party rule. You know who is a supreme example of that? Billy Graham. He made it had the conviction and made it a priority in his ministry that he would never be found alone with another woman, including riding an elevator. It's a true story. I don't know where he was, what hotel or wherever, but he was about to get on the elevator, and there was just a woman already inside the elevator car when he's going to step on, and he backed up and said, "Have a nice day, ma'am," and waited until the next elevator came. He would not even ride an elevator alone with another woman. And look how God blessed his ministry. Talk about being above reproach, where no one could point the finger. But avoid being alone with the opposite sex. A principle I've tried to practice in my ministry over the years, beginning as a youth pastor, I would not give a girl a ride home by myself after Bible study or some youth meeting. There had to be another third party present. That principle will serve you well. Once a person told his friend, "You can absolutely trust me to be alone with your wife." The friend said, "You can absolutely trust me because I will never be alone with your wife." Another suggested step is to be careful about how you show affection. Something I try to practice in my ministry over the years is, especially hugging the opposite sex, watch out for those full frontal hugs. Come alongside, kind of give the half hug. Hug at the shoulder. Be careful of touching that lingers, etc. Be very careful. Have some good boundaries in place about how you show affection, even with the opposite member, a brother or sister in Christ, member of the opposite sex. Avoid being flirtatious. And avoid thinking or fantasizing about someone other than your spouse. some practical steps that we can take to avoid lust and adultery. Not only do we want to deal with adultery, folks, we need to deal with sin. And that's where Jesus goes in verses 29 through 30. Another reason Jesus preached about adultery here in the Sermon on the Mount and used this hyperbole in verses 29 through 30, because if we did do this literally, we would have a lot of mutilated Christians walking around without eyes and hands, etc. But the reason Jesus preached this hyperbole in the Sermon on the Mount was to confront us with our sins. It reveals that we cannot meet God's standards and that we are totally depraved in our sin nature. And as sinners, we are unfit for heaven. It reveals that we need a Savior because we have no hope apart from Christ of being saved. So if we are without hope of meeting God's standards, what must we do? Well, Jesus is teaching, first of all, letter A there, repent. Repent and receive God's forgiveness. First, we must ask for and receive God's forgiveness for our sins, including the sin of adultery. It's a wonderful example where we can learn this in Scripture in John chapter 8. Please turn there in your Bibles. We'll take a quick read of John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. It was a woman literally caught in the act of adultery. John 8, verses 1 through 11. Then each went on to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So visualize what's happening here. They gather around the Lord as he's about to teach, but then here come the teachers of the law, verse 3, and the Pharisees, right? Super, super spiritual, super religious, looking good on the outside. The Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, just wanting to further humiliate her, and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." It wasn't a rumor, something we heard. We caught her in the act of it, the very act of it. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Seeing Jesus would take the bait, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. This is a whole other sermon coming up in the next verse. Folks, I won't go there today, but how interesting. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. You ever wonder what Jesus was writing in the dirt or the sand? It's another sermon, but I have a hunch. Maybe some names. Names of other ladies that some of you have been guilty of lusting or sleeping with. Don't know for sure, just a hunch I have. Might have been writing some names in the dirt. Whatever it was, it got their attention. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. Isn't that interesting? The older ones first. A little more history. Maybe a bit more of a track record there than the younger ones. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." You hear what she's saying? Normally she'd be dead at this point, stoned to death. She's alive, with no one standing there to condemn her. "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin, or sin no more." Jesus heard the cries of repentance from the heart of the woman and forgave her the sin of adultery and all of her sins. How do we press on and sin no more or leave that lifestyle of sin that we just read there in John chapter 8? Please remember the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us of all of our sin and cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise for me. That's a promise for you, for all of us. Confess those sins, repent of them, and find God faithful and more than willing to forgive you of that sin and purify you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Repent and receive God's forgiveness. And second of all, remember. Remember. We must understand that sin begins in our hearts. So overcoming sin in my life is more about heart work than hard work. So when Jesus talks about tearing out eyes and cutting off hands, he is obviously not claiming that there is a physical solution to the problem of sin. I hope we all understand that this morning, okay? Amen? There's not a physical solution to the problem of sin. He is not saying that we deal with the sin in our lives by chopping whatever body parts that are used to commit that sin. So if he's not saying that, what is he saying? Well, we can summarize his teaching with this statement. Break it down into three parts. Sin is a serious matter with eternal consequences that must be dealt with radically. So let's take a look at those three parts as we begin to come to our conclusion. First of all, sin is a serious matter. Jesus is clearly commanding his followers to take definite action to deal with their sin. The underlying grammar of the verbs tear it out, cut it off, throw it away, indicate that these are all emphatic commands that call for urgent action. Essentially, Jesus is saying they need to do this right now because it is critically important. Sin is super serious. It is a super serious matter to God. And until we come to see our sin in the same way God sees it, it's going to be really difficult for us to deal with that sin in our lives. It is a serious matter with eternal consequences. Did you notice that twice in this passage? Two times, Jesus makes it very clear that those who don't take sin seriously and deal with it accordingly are in danger of having their bodies thrown into hell. Jesus confirms here that hell is a real physical place and that those who don't accept the righteousness that he promises to give them if they trust him completely will live eternally in a Christless place of physical torment. Eternal consequences. And it must be dealt with radically. Radically. As we've already pointed out, Jesus wasn't talking here about physical surgery. After all, just removing one eye and cutting off one hand wouldn't solve the problem with lustful looking, since that person would still have another eye and another hand. But it's very significant here that Jesus specifically mentions the right eye and the right hand. In Hebrew thought, this is interesting, in Hebrew thought, the right eye, the right arm, and the right leg were viewed as the best parts of a man. I started thinking about this, doing kind of a survey of my own medical condition. My left eye has astigmatism, so it has a porous vision in my left eye. My left ear doesn't hear as well. My left shoulder, I had surgery on, rotator cuff surgery, last fall, and I have a heel spur on my left foot. What is it about the left side compared to the right side? But in Hebrew thought, the right eye, the right arm, the right leg, reviews the best parts of a man. So when Jesus specifically speaks of the right eye and the right hand, his audience would have understood that he was saying if there was anything in one's life that would cause him to sin, even if it was the best he had, like in the right hand, that needed to be removed from his life. Jesus is teaching that sin must be dealt with immediately and decisively. It needs to be cut off, not tapered off. That's why Paul wrote in Colossians 3:5, listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Kill them. Put them to death. Sin must be dealt with immediately and decisively. Sometimes that means removing ourselves from a place where we might be tempted. Just don't even go there. It reminds me of the guy who was on a diet, so he no longer stopped by his favorite donut shop on the way to work every morning. But one morning he showed up for work with a dozen donuts. One of his coworkers said, "I thought you were on a diet and quit going to the donut shop." The guy said, "I did. But this morning, I just happened to be driving by there, and I prayed to God and said, 'God, if you want me to have some donuts this morning, let there be a parking place right in front.' And don't you know it? On the seventh time around the block, there it was." Remove yourself from a place where you might be tempted. If there's some action we can take that is going to lessen the possibility of us getting caught up in some sin, we need to take it. But ultimately, overcoming sin in my life, in your life, is more dependent on my heart than any work I can do. Overcoming sin in my life is more a matter of heart work than hard work. And here's the good news. The good news is that we don't have to do that heart work alone. In fact, the kind of heart work that is required is actually God's work rather than ours. When we become a follower of Christ, our entire way of thinking should be transformed. Since, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, that we have the mind of Christ. And not only that, but once we become Jesus' disciple, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell permanently in the lives of believers, as 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us. So having the mind of Christ and having the Holy Spirit dwelling in your life means it is possible to develop a heart that will overcome sin in your life. But that doesn't mean that kind of heart will be developed automatically. I have to be actively involved. You have to be actively involved in that process by cooperating with the work God is doing in my life, in your life, and our hearts. Is that true for you this morning? Have you given your heart to Jesus? And are you allowing God to transform your heart, change your heart? Are you partnering with God in that process as you develop the mind of Christ and live in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you overcoming sin because of the indwelling power of the Spirit? Especially as we come to the Lord's table this morning, does that describe your heart today? Let's pray together. Father, we again thank you that we can boldly, with confidence, come before your throne of grace. Not because we're that good, that strong, or that special, but simply because we are covered in the blood of Jesus, who cleanses us and washes away all of our sin. Lord, my prayer this morning as we come to this part of our worship service is if there's anyone within the sound of my voice who does not know you personally, has not called upon the name of Jesus to be their personal Lord and Savior, and receive your forgiveness for all their sin, that this would be the morning they would call upon the name of Jesus and come to know you intimately, personally, relationally, as you become Lord and Savior of their life. And Lord, it's possible that some of us here this morning know you. We're born again. We've been saved. But we've been caught up in sin. Sin which so easily entangles us and snares us. Lord, may this be the morning we act decisively, radically, and immediately. And pull out of that sinful lifestyle, to pull out of that sinful habit, because of your power at work, the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit, and our minds being renewed and transformed daily in you. Nothing between us, Lord. That is the song we sang, that is our prayer this morning, that as we come to your table, there be no sin separating us from you or from someone else. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross for our sin. Completely and fully forgiving us, the complete and total atonement for all of our sin, doing something for us that we can never do for ourselves. Thank you, Jesus, that you are willing to die so that we could live in you. We pray, Lord, as we prepare our hearts now for coming to your table, that we would understand even more so how important it is that you live in our hearts, that that is where sin is coming from. We can't do this on our own, but it all begins with you changing and transforming our hearts as we're in right relationship with you. And Lord, may you find us in right relationship with each other as well this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for the salvation that's in your name alone, for our salvation that was purchased at the cross. Thank you for forgiving us, loving us, and saving us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.